to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, in the 8th chapter, Luke chapter 8. And as you're turning there, we are returning to one of the great parables of the Bible, of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has taught the crowds and he has delivered this message through parable to the people. And we come to the parable of the soils, and we're in the second part of this because it takes up from verse 4 to verse 15, not only the preaching or the proclaiming of that parable to the crowds, but then it shifts over to a private conversation with his disciples in the explanation. We are in the explanation side of this, and if you haven't been with us, that's okay because you'll get the whole picture here as we come to Christ's words in private to his disciples. This is a lesson, as we spoke last week, on the human heart. On the human heart as it comes in contact with the Word of God, the preaching and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1 began with this general statement setting up the last phase of Jesus' Galilean ministry, of which he went about preaching or proclaiming and bringing the good news or preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And this is what he did. And he went out from city to city, village to village, crowd after crowd. Here, most would say he is by the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and he's teaching the people on the shoreline, and it is a very great crowd, verse 4 says. And he wants to take this time to explain to his disciples what's going on behind the scenes. It is about the human heart as it comes in contact with Jesus preaching to them and the influence that the Word of God has or fails to have upon them, depending upon what circumstances we have. So let me read, and we'll read again from verse 4 to the end of verse 15. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell among the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. When his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to others, or for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that, in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. And he ends with that explanation. Again, we come to this text. Again, it is a text in which Jesus has some lessons for everybody to understand, everybody to grasp. Some only in the sense of a parable or a story. What is an allegory, if you want to put it, an extended proverb or an extended teaching here, using the pictures and illustrations of regular life around them, and the crowd would easily understand what he says here in the parable as they observe these things on a regular basis, daily basis. They leave their homes, they begin to walk outside the villages to go wherever they're going to go. They're going to be passing through the fields that are farmed, that are cultivated. And they're going to see these crops growing up. They're going to be walking on paths. They're going to be seeing the birds. They're going to be seeing the work of farmers. So this is a common picture for them And therefore he teaches this lesson. They go, okay, this is great. I understand the picture, but what does it mean? And that is there which the Lord ceases to talk to them. And it's disciples that come and they want to know, what does this mean? And he gracefully and in a blessed way reveals to them to know the mystery. And with such a great crowd, one might conclude that Jesus, with all these people, has saved tens of thousands of people. They've gathered to him. They want to hear. Many of them had been healed from his power. They'd seen miracles. They'd seen wonderful things from his hand. They'd heard his preaching. They had observed everything, and they're gathered here. They're excited. They show a sense of joy here. They show a sense of interest here, and they want to be there. They've gathered like a church gathers on the Lord's Day on Sunday morning. Not much different. And it's a very great crowd, and you might conclude, wow, he's got it going now. This is a revival. A great crowd. Not just a crowd, but this is massive. This is probably as large as it's ever been, is the emphasis that Luke wants to give us. And they've gathered in verse 4, and the people from town after town came to him. And so they're actually traveling distances to come to Christ and to hear him. And you might conclude, and you might get the impression that he's having a positive effect upon the region of Galilee and the nation of Israel. He is so popular, they're ready to make him king. But that is not the case at all. Here's a lesson from Jesus about discerning the results, about understanding what actually is going on here. When the seed of the Word of God comes into the human heart, it comes in contact through his listening and hearing, and they hear this gospel, and it, by way of your ears, enters into your invisible heart. God can supernaturally cause it to grow. And we expect that. When you receive the Word of God, this Word is living and active. It's powerful. It changes lives. It transforms lives. It is actually God's Word, after all. We expect it to grow. We expect it to do something. But if the results are mixed, then what is the problem? What is going on here? And Jesus is here to help us to understand this. So the sower is the evangelist. In this case, it's Jesus. He's sowing the seed, which is the Word of God, which is the preaching of the gospel message. But this parable is not about the sower, and it's not about the seed. The parable is about those who are listening, the crowd. This parable is for the disciples to understand and discern what's going to happen here. Why are we getting mixed results? This is a missionary's parable. This is an evangelist's parable. This is the man who goes overseas, comes to a place of a foreign country and a foreign language and a different culture and a different people, and he brings the Word of God. How blessed are the fruit of the, or from the feet of those who bring good news to those who have not heard, and they want to hear this message if they do, and by hearing this, they can believe and be saved. It's a wonderful mission. It's a wonderful task in which the Lord has assigned us to do throughout this world. It is the Great Commission. And the missionary goes, and the missionary preaches, and the missionary shares, and the missionary witnesses or the evangelist, and the results aren't quite what he expects. This is all about that particular enterprise. This is a parable explaining to the small band of disciples about evangelism and the Word of God and what has happened in the Lord's ministry. They expect there to be this great fruitful harvest. And they see the large crowds and they might conclude, hey, this is great. We got a revival here in the nation and the kingdom is coming and it's wonderful. And here's the king and he's preaching truth and many are getting saved. Many are getting baptized. Many are coming from long distances. And what is happening? What really is happening? If you can see it this way, from chapters 3 onward of Luke, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 is what Jesus is described here, the sower who has sown. The sower has sown the word upon their hearts. Now I want to explain to you, Jesus is telling them, why we're seeing mixed results. Lest the disciples think that they need to abandon the mission or change the method or change the message in order to make the mission more successful, Jesus needs to give them instruction on the front end. They're going to be sent out soon. They're going to be his missionaries. They're going to go to these villages again. He's going to prepare them. He's going to empower them. He's going to tell them, you go two by two, and you go out and you preach what I've preached. You do what I did. Unless they think that it's not working, they're not listening, we're not getting the results we'd hope, this is the word of God, why isn't it producing fruit? Lest they think, we got to tweak this thing, we got to change this, we got to doctor this in order to get the results we want, to get the success that we want. Lest they think that way and thus abandon the mission, Jesus wants to give them some help here, an instruction. They must not become sadly disillusioned that when the preaching of the word to men happens, that there will always be those who are hardened. There will always be those who will respond initially, but later fall away. There will always be that. And so he wants them to understand. So we need to know up front what to expect. And Jesus is helping us here. And he's explaining for us here. Just because you got a large crowd doesn't always tell the whole story. Now we want to look at this parable, the explanation, as he says. So let's return. We're going to pick up in the middle here, verse 9. His disciples heard the parable just as the crowds, and his disciples, they're curious, they want to know, what does this parable, this story you've just told us, mean? We know it's important, we know it's significant, there's something here that catches our attention, especially the last part of that, where it says that the seed that fell into the good soil grew and yielded 100-fold. That is unexpected. No seed, no sower gets 100-fold production from his crop. What are you trying to say here? Is this about the kingdom? Well, then great. We want to know. Tell us about the kingdom. Give us some answers here. And so Jesus is going to give them the answers. He's going to help them here. Last time we looked at the purpose of a parable is to give discernment. To give discernment. And the parable itself shows us four different soils. Four different soils. The first is the path, which people travel so that they don't walk through the cultivated fields and destroy the crops. There are typically paths in which people walk, and it packs it down and trample underfoot. The soil becomes hard and hard and hard. Water just rolls off the top of it. Seeds don't get in. Seeds bounce off the top, and birds find an easy feast there. That's the first soil, and you can note that that's a hard soil. The second soil is the rocky soil. It doesn't mean there's rocks in it, or it doesn't mean there's rocks on the surface. There's actually soil there. It's just underneath the soil is a bedrock, and so it's a shallow soil. The roots don't go in. There's no moisture down there to support this plant from growing, and so it dies quickly in the heat of the sun in Palestine and Israel. The third is an infested soil. We looked at that. There are thorns. That is, you can see them initially. As he sows the seed hits this soil, it's received, and stuff starts to grow. But you didn't actually see what was made up in the soil. There's a big matrix of weed seeds and weed roots that are infesting this soil so that anything that tries to compete with it will lose every time. Weeds are more prolific. Weeds will win out every time. So it's the infested soil. And then there's the good soil. Good soil, which means it's not infested, it doesn't have bedrock there, it's not walked on, it's just lush, it's moist, it's receptive to seed, and it will grow a crop just as the farmer would expect it to. That's what we should expect, and that's our optimism in evangelism. We should expect there to be the good soil every time because this is the word of God, it's powerful, anybody should receive this, it's such good news, why would anyone reject it? Well, there are people rejecting it. Let's take you now, thirdly, to the privilege. The privilege. Verse 9. The privilege comes by way to the question or the call that Jesus gives to the crowds. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, who are those who hear? Well, the disciples hear. They hear loud and clear. They want to understand. Let him hear. There's the command. Let him understand. Let him grasp this. And they're like, I want to, but I don't get it. It's just a parable. There's no indicators as to what this means. It could mean anything. Can mean anything, okay? So the disciples, verse 9, asked him what this parable meant. Give us some clues here. Help us out. We know it's important. He said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. There's the privilege. To you it has been granted to know the secrets regarding the kingdom of God. Here's a small inner circle of disciples. Here's great privilege for those who are close to Christ. Special privilege to learn and have things explained by Jesus. And it's a great privilege. It's a wonderful blessing for them. And Jesus says, indeed, this has been my purpose all along, to let it be known to you, to reveal to you these things. I don't want us to miss this. He says, to you it has been given. This is not a Gnostic thing where the Gnostics of the second and third century think that they're on the inner circle of knowledge of God and they have a special relationship to God and everybody else is cut out here. It's not the same idea. What this is simple. The disciples were the good soil and the rest were not. And thus they had access to and God chose to reveal to them the secrets of the kingdom of God. This will be preparatory counsel for them. He's going to help them now and prepare them for what's lying ahead into the future. You're going to preach. You're going to see the same results I got, and I want to explain why. I want to explain why. And it's a great statement. The secrets of the kingdom of God, or the mysteries, maybe your translation has. And it explains to us this. There is spiritual truth that is hidden from people. It's hidden from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was not known. Some things in the New Testament. There are certain mysteries in the kingdom. There are mysteries in the gospel, mysteries of the incarnation of Christ, mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, the mystery of the church, the mystery of the rapture, the mystery of the resurrection. There are a lot of things that were not disclosed to people, and God chose over time in the New Testament to reveal to us. And so there's going to be that plan or that pattern of Christ and God to begin to reveal things, and he doesn't just reveal them generally to anybody and everybody to know. But it has been given. Here's a knowledge that is dependent upon Christ giving it to them. That's privilege. It's dependent upon divine illumination and enlightenment here. What I'm going to tell you is something that no one else has access to, but I'm giving access to you. And I'm going to explain to you something only I, God, knows. Only God can see. This is something that must be given by God in order to understand what is to be taught here. See, the parable is a secret. The parable is a secret revealed about the human heart as it responds to the Word of God. We know that. Well, why do we know that? Because Jesus explained it to us. That's why. We really don't know the heart. We barely know our own hearts. We don't know the heart of our brother here. As actually the prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is desperately sick. The heart is deceptive. Who can know it is the question. And the answer is no one can really know the deception and the depths of the human heart. But the very next verse says, but God knows. God knows the human heart. God has that information, and now what we have in this place is Christ showing us revelation about the human heart that man does not have access to except by his revelation. In other words, here's a shaft of light shining into this cave of darkness that no one has ever seen and cannot know until God illuminates it for them to understand. So it's a great privilege that we're seeing here. I don't want us to miss that. When you come to the Word of God as a Christian and you have these words brought to you and the Spirit of God does an amazing thing that is not accessible to the rest of humanity. He illuminates truth to you. He illuminates understanding of the Word of God. You have access, you have a privilege from the Lord to know what is a secret or a mystery to many. That is, to the natural man, they cannot comprehend these things. But to you it is comprehensible because God has chosen to reveal them to you. This is what is happening here. What a privilege. What a privilege to study this parable and to be able to get the answer and understanding of it right here in the very verses given to us. That opens our eyes and reveals a mystery to us. It's a closed book. It's a closed concept to the world. But to us, he has made it known. He's allowed us entrance. He's opened up the vault to understand the nature of human heart. But, then there's verse 10, but for others, they're in parables. Here is the proscription. There's the privilege for the disciple, and there's the proscription or the condemnation to them. There's an action being taken place here by Jesus. He decides at this point to begin to teach the crowds in parables. And it ends with the very last words there, verse 4, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's all he's going to give them. You got ears to hear? You got the mind and the heart to be able to understand what I just said to you? Well, then let him understand what I'm telling him through this parable. Otherwise, it's just enigma. It's just story. It's just an illustration with no connection to reality because I don't get the connection. I don't understand that connection yet. And I have to ask Christ to give me that answer. But he's saying here, to them, others, they're in parables. And the reason they're in parables is the next line, so that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not understand. There's a judgment there. Rather than receiving the truth like you, they took pleasure in unrighteousness instead. They took pleasure in their unbelief. They rejected me. And therefore, what I'm going to do is start to teach them in riddles. I've taught them clearly. I've taught them plainly up to this point for 4 or 5 chapters in the Gospel of Luke, as we have recorded. It's about 1 to 2 years of ministry in Galilee, preaching and teaching and explaining things that is just plain truth. They've rejected that. They've continued to reject that. Their hearts became hard, and he has chosen this point to do an act of judgment. Not only are their hearts hard, but now I'm going to harden it even more. I'm going to cut off the plain explanation of truth to them as an act of judgment. See, his intention here is to bring judgment on the nation. They may see what I'm saying, but they don't see. They may hear what I'm saying, but they don't understand, and I'm not going to reveal it to them anymore. What's happening here is he begins to quote that statement, seeing they may see, hearing they may not understand. He's actually quoting Isaiah. If you turn back with me to the prophet of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6, it's a very similar situation to what Jesus is doing here. Let me give you a little background from Isaiah. Isaiah was a great prophet, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. He preached in the time of the 8th to 7th century BC, at the time which the northern tribes of Israel had so become apostate and idolatrous that God had determined to bring judgment to the northern 10 tribes, and he was going to bring Assyria down and to conquer them and take them out into exile and basically take over the whole land there to the north. That happened in the latter part of the 8th century BC, and Isaiah was one of the prophets to pronounce that and declare that. He was also the prophet that would then move on to another judgment, the judgment of the Babylonians that would take the southern tribe as well. He didn't live long enough to see that happen, but he was one who announced its coming. So he had a prolific career, a long career in Jerusalem, in Judea, preaching to both the northern and the southern tribes of Israel about God's judgment, calling them to believe. He's famous for a number of prophecies that we're aware of, that we know of so well, especially in the Christmas season with the virgin birth prophecy, the chapter 9 statements about here's the Prince of Peace, here's the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Wonderful Counselor. This is Isaiah. He's also known for the prophecy in Isaiah 53 about the crucifixion of Christ. Probably one of the most clear declarations of what happened in the crucifixion of Christ there in all of Scripture in Isaiah 53. So he has much information there. One of the larger books of the Old Testament. This is Isaiah. Well, chapter 6 is when he is commissioned as a prophet. You'd expect that in chapter 1, but we see it later here in chapter 6. And it says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And here is this vision that Isaiah was given. He's able to peer into heaven, and people cannot see heaven. You don't have these visions. This is something that's granted specially to a man who's like a prophet, Isaiah, one that God is going to commission to do a mighty job of preaching and proclaiming and prophesying to his nation. So he gives them this vision to see the holy God sitting on the throne. And he sees God there, and he sees the angels there, and the angels worshiping the Lord with exuberant joy and exuberant expression of holy is the Lord. But the significance of it is in that very first line of chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was the king, a good king, until he decided he would act like a priest. And he thought he could do this to the objection of the priests, the Levites, the Aaronic family, and said only priests are allowed to enter the temple and to offer sacrifices and offer incense. King, if you want to do this, you give it to us. We'll do it for you. But the king said, no, I'm doing it myself. So he walked into the temple with incense, and he thought he can act like a priest, and God struck him with leprosy. And 7 years he had leprosy until his day of his death. In other words, struck him with being unclean, defiled, stepping over the bounds, just as Israel was stepping over the bounds in its idolatry, and they were defiled in his sight, and God was going to judge them. He judged King Uzziah, the king of Judah. Judah was on the same path of Israel. And they're defiled now. They cannot enter before God to worship in this way. They cannot come before him. They're defiled and unclean like a leper. And he died. And here's Isaiah understanding this. And here's a picture of God who is infinitely holy. Infinitely holy. And now he's going to call Isaiah. Isaiah, I want you to go. But Isaiah's response is, woe is me, I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, defiled lips, and I live or dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What a significant picture is this. I am no different than the people. I'm no different than King Uzziah. I am unclean before you, O Lord. But the Lord cleanses him and says, now I want you to go. Who's going to go and preach? I will, Lord. Send me. Okay. I'll send you, Isaiah. And watch what happens. Here's where Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, verse 9. And he said, go, say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. You see the connection there? It's exactly what this parable and what Jesus is doing with parables. I'm hiding it from their eyes and from their ears, the meaning of this, lest they be saved. Now that's odd. Why would Jesus not want them to be saved? It's a good question. Well, verse 11. And he said, how long, O Lord? How long are you going to do this? How long am I going to have a ministry like this where I'm going to preach with the purpose of them not getting saved, them getting hardened in their judgment and their eyes being blinded? He says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste. He's looking forward here to the day of the exile, the judgment. And the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. You know what that message is right there? There's going to be a tenth. There's going to be a holy seed that's a stump, but the rest of it is cut and dropped and taken away from the land. There's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming. I'll take you back now to what Jesus is doing. He tells his disciples this. He says, what's happening here is likened to what happened in Isaiah's day. And who you are as disciples, and you're going to go and be my apostles, and you're going to preach the gospel to these people, and it's going to be like the days of Isaiah. You're going to preach, and they're going to be blind to what you're saying. Get this now. Understand this. But there'll be that tenth. There'll be that remnant. There'll be that small group who will respond. Now you get the picture. He's giving a hope, yet he's giving them a true picture of the sovereignty of God in this purpose and his plans. See, I've kept a tenth to myself of those who will believe your messages. The rest are going to be prescribed to judgment. And your ministry of preaching is going to seal this. And so he tells them this. He says, disciples, let me give you something. I can give you the secrets of the kingdom of God, but note this, there's going to be those who will not hear your message. Why? Because that's my purpose. That's my plan. Jesus, the master teacher, reaches back to the book of Isaiah, draws forward and explains for us now why we can take the greatest message in the world, the greatest message straight from God, a saving message that tells people that if you believe this, you're going to go to heaven, your sins will be forgiven, you'll be given new life, you'll be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Who could possibly rationalize why they wouldn't believe this and understand this? And yet, the vast majority don't. Okay? Why is that? It's for this very reason. It's for this reason. I'm going to save some. The rest are hardened. The rest are hardened unto judgment. See, God is still sovereign. And the word has not, nor ever will fail. It will do its job, but there is the heart. There is the heart and how it responds, and that's the reason why we have mixed results. Those who hate the truth, those who hated the truth of Christ at his preaching and continued to stand at a distance from him, though they were interested, though they were there, they would hear these things, but they would not repent. They would now be deprived of this revelation. I'm going to speak to them in enigmas, in parables. And the evangelist needs to understand that God's sovereign judgment and God's sovereign purposes rule over his ministry. Only those whom God determines to reveal the truth will be saved, and they will be prepared, and they'll be ready. That's hard to get that. That's hard to understand. I get that. I know that. I wish I could save everybody I talk to. I wish that God would save everybody that you talk to. You would think that message is saving, is a saving and powerful message, and it is. But let's understand, it's a miracle that anyone's saved. And it is a work of God that they are saved in the first place. So we understand this. And now he tells them the parable. So let's look at the parable itself, the explanation, verse 11. Now, the parable is this. Here's the explanation. The seed is the word of God. Here's the power. Here is the power. The only fact, the only reason why there's going to be a harvest in this field is due to the seed. The seed. What is the seed? It is the word of God. It's not goodwill. It's not the intention. And the soil just wants to be a really good soil and it can produce its own fruit. It's not going to. It has no ability to be good, to be productive, to be a blessing in any way, so, shape, or form, unless the seed is sown into its heart. That's clear. The seed is the word of God. That is, as Jesus preached to the crowds, as he preached to the smaller groups and the larger groups and went from village to village, he was sowing his word into their hearts, and it was landing on their hearts. And it continued, and it carried on. And anyone who got saved is due to the fact that he sowed the seed. Blessed is he who comes the feet of him who is a blessing, who brings the word of God. And those who believe in this message, this preaching, are those who are saved by the word of God preached to them. The word of God. Not the word of men. This is the inerrant word of God. It's the power is based upon not the skill of the sower, it's not the methodology employed, and not even the ability of the individual to be able to receive this per se, but the power is in the word. It's a powerful word, causing radical changes in the hearts of men. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 to 25 describes how we're born again. We're regenerated, given entirely new lives. How? By the imperishable, living, abiding word of God that was preached to you. That's how anyone is born again. It's in the word. A couple of verses later in chapter 2, verse 2, the pure spiritual milk that we are to receive, that we are to drink, that by it you may grow up into salvation, is the word of God, is the instructions of the word of scriptures. We grow by it, we're saved by it. Causes conversion in an unregenerate heart. It causes spiritual growth and fruit in the lives of the believer. We are, without a doubt, connected to this book. And don't ever pull yourself away from this book. You're dependent on it. That's why Jesus was a preacher of the word. This is why Jesus trained his apostles to be what? Preachers of the word of God. That's where the power is. Sow this, communicate this, teach this, evangelize, explain, expound, illuminate it, instruct in the truth. There's where the power is. So therefore, hearing the word must lead to productive fruitfulness. We expect this because it is so powerful, because it is the seed. It catches any soil, and I've seen seed do some amazing things. Our son puts a bird's feeder up there with a bunch of seed up on the top deck. There's no soil. It kind of gets within the crevices of the decking, and it starts growing, and plants start growing there, and you just scratch your head. This is amazing what seeds can do and where seed can grow. Think in terms of our Bible, our gospel. And if it doesn't grow, then the hearing was in vain. The hearing was in vain. not the seed. It's not because of the failure of the word nor the failure of the sower. It's because of the failure of the recipient. That's Jesus' message. So we have the power. Now let's walk through the different soils. Verse 12, the ones along the path are those who have heard. So here we have the path, the hard soil, the pathway where people walk, trample underfoot, all that soil, seed hits that, bounces around, never sinks in, never gets deep, never goes anywhere but the surface. Birds come and it's just sitting there for them to eat. And they take it away. That's what they see. Jesus explains it for them. Here are those. They hear the word and it's hitting them in the heart. They've heard the word. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. The devil is connected to the birds. So it's just a picture that you see normal. What's happening in this particular group of respondents in the crowd is the devil is stealing away the truth from their heart. Otherwise, they would be saved. Otherwise, they would hear it with depth and the word would result in its powerful work of regeneration in their soul, but it never gets there because here is this impediment in the way, and it's two ways, the hardness of their heart, and secondly, the activity of the devil. This is the perplexing results here. And it's all three of these. There's the hard path, and there's the rocky soil, and then there's the infested soil. All of these are the perplexing results that we're thinking of. We preach, we share the gospel, we come every Sunday to church, and we hear the word, and we study the word, and our minds are fixed on this, and for some reason, we're getting mixed results in our life, or our neighbor's life, or our church's life, and we're wondering what's going on. It's perplexing. This is a powerful word. This is God speaking to us. Why aren't there results? Why don't people respond to that powerful word? He gives us here this shaft of light to understand. Here's an example of this. Here's how it happens. Three out of the four soils represent three different conditions of unconverted, unregenerated, unsaved, hell-bound people whose hearts are in one way or another unreceptive to this teaching. One way or another. These are the three that we would know why they respond to the truth the way they do and not like what we would expect. And it's not getting what we want here. And we're wondering, why is this? All of these, by the way, are present in the crowds. All of these, any crowd where there's the preaching of the word, all of these are represented here. So yes, the hard path are right there in the middle of the crowd in our church. Someone here, I would guess, has a hard heart. And guess who's here with him? The enemy is right here, has set it up in some way, in some manner, where whatever is preached, whatever is taught from this word of God doesn't even get deep. It just hits you, and it's immediately stolen away. It has no effect upon your heart. This is reality. This is what happens. There's no middle ground, by the way. These are the three. These are the three that explain the reason why people don't respond to the truth the way we expect. It's perplexing. But here's the explanation. So the hard hearts, that's the hard soil. Path that was trampled underfoot, verse 5 says, is packed down. There's a crust on this exterior, on the exterior of this spiritual heart. And he gives a twofold diagnosis here, like a doctor of the soul. He opens this up and does a little heart examination and says, there's a hard packed crust here, but there's a spiritual agent active here too. It's a twofold diagnosis. They're not saved. They're not responding because God didn't let them see, but because they are hard and stiff-necked. This is the way the Old Testament describes, like the Israelites, stiff-necked to God, hardened in their hearts. What does that mean, stiff-necked? It means they don't bow to his authority. They're not softened in their neck to bow down, to obey and respond to God in the way they should. They stand up in rebellion and they shake the fist at God. They just are not, within themselves, not going to give in to what this word says to their heart. And they're not saved because the devil steals life-giving truth from their hearts. And yes, he does do that. That's what Jesus says right here. Lest they believe and be saved. What has happened? the devil has come and stolen away the word from their hearts. That is an amazing thing to think about. We don't see that. We can't see that. That's invisible. And it happens in ways that are pretty perplexing, and multitudes of ways and different means and schemes. Whatever it is, some way he's thrown in this plan and this system in a way that has stolen it from this person's heart, and they cannot be saved because there's this impediment. They're hard-hearted. They're dominated here by religious deception, because here they are hearing the word of God. They're in the midst of the religious crowd. They're not the atheists. They're not somewhere else avoiding this crowd. They're in the midst of the crowd. So it's a religious deception. It's a self-love. It's a self-righteousness. Many Pharisees would be included in this category. Hardened to Jesus. They will not believe what Jesus says. And what's happening in their heart is not, they think they're pleasing God. All they're doing is they're serving their true father, who is the devil. And he has them in his grips. Unreceptive. No interest in the real truth. So the word preached just bounces off the surface, never takes itself in deep. So there's no conviction of sin, there's no soul searching, there's no self-examination, there's no taking to heart the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's just surface at this point, and it doesn't even affect them. No receptivity within the heart to the influence of the Word of God. Completely insensitive to the word as it's preached to them. And yet here they are, hearing it. Here they are, participating in a part of it, but something's going on in their heart. Something is bad. And they're satanically prevented, especially plucked up before it even can have a chance to germinate. Here are the Pharaohs. Here's the Pharaohs that harden their heart to the commands of the Lord. This is my people, let my people go. No, I will not. No, I will not. Here's the Pilates who interviewed Jesus as he's preparing at this time whether to release Jesus or to crucify Jesus. And Jesus says here, I am the one who comes with truth. And his response is, what is truth? And pushes him away. Here's that proconsul Felix who had Paul in his company in Acts, in the book of Acts and the latter passages. And here's Felix who brought in this prisoner, this Paul guy who represented the way, the Christians. And the Jews hated this guy, and they wanted this guy put to death, so I got to figure this out. They bring in Paul. He asks him, what is it about you, Paul? What's going on? Who are you? What's your message? He begins to preach to him. And Felix is like, nah, you're going to get me saved. Go away for another day. Maybe later I'll listen to this. There's Felix, hardened in his heart, and many Pharisees as well. This doesn't mean all the Pharisees are in this category and unsavable. Saul of Tarsus, Paul was a Pharisee too. Yet he had a hardness as well. And what's happening here is Satan is coming to church. Or at least his influence has been felt within the church in some way. Now, Satan is not omnipresent like God is. He can be all throughout the world doing whatever, but he's only in one place at one time. Don't expect him to be here. I don't think we're on the map per se. But his influence, his demons, his whatever that he's done that is stealing the truth and stealing the opportunity to hear the word of God and receive it and be blessed by it and saved, has influenced people to the point to where it's impossible for them to really receive the word unless God does a miraculous work here. And so this is what's happening this morning, this day, in churches around the world. Satan is there, and he's caused it in a way to where, like birds, snatching the truth before it even gets a chance to sprout a root. How does the devil do that? By the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says he's blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's active. He's sending out teachers who will teach doctrines of demons to deceive the church and deceive believers or those potential believers into thinking that this is how you get saved, follow this doctrine, and in fact it just leads on the broad road to destruction, fully convinced they're saved. He is active. And they have allowed the devil to steal away the good seed that could have converted their soul. Don't take this as a victim. They're the ones whose hearts are hard. They're the ones who've hardened them, and they stay hardened. How does the devil steal it? Well, it keeps people from wanting to change. That's one way. complacent in their good works, complacent in who they are as a religious person, like a Pharisee, like the Jew, like Christians even in certain denominations and certain parts and even our circles. I'm good. I've fulfilled all the duties. I've checked off the list. I'm a good Christian. I'm a good person. I've been baptized. I'm a member of the church. I've done all these wonderful things. And they keep the list and they're complacent in those good works. But the reality of their heart is it's hard and unchanged and will not change because it's not born again. And Satan has done his job. He's got him in deception at that point. Stumbling blocks, guilt, embarrassment, sin, lies, deceptions, whatever it takes to prevent this person from believing the truth, there he is active, and that's what we have called the path, the hard hearts. And especially attracting them to false churches and false teachers and false gospels. If he can get them into there, he's got them because it's his seed that's being sown there in those churches, and they're convinced they're saved when in fact they're not. And when they hear the truth, they don't get it. They don't care to get it. It's hardening them. Then there's the shallow heart. Second is the shallow heart. You have the path, which is the hardened ones, and Satan is active there. The shallow in verse 13, and it doesn't mean that Satan's not active in these others, by the way. I mean, he's tempting and he's doing everything possible to keep you from receiving the word of truth. And in verse 13, he just says, okay, here's another group. Another part of the crowd. Another group of people that you're going to preach to, disciples. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, note this response, receive it with joy. Hey, that actually might fool you, evangelist. That might fool you to think that you just got a saved person. They have joy in their heart because of what they heard and received it. But, Jesus says, these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. That is, it's those with the rock, that's this bedrock, there's no depth to it, it withers away because it had no moisture, there's nothing to sustain this heart. And we're not talking about salvation. What to define? What is a saved person in this? Jesus is not trying to say, okay, the saved person is the one that the seed actually gets in the soil. No, because here's one of them. Okay, the saved person is the one that the seed starts to grow. No. That's not the idea. Let's not mix this up. Let's not get too detailed with the parable. It's simple. The saved person is what you're going to see in verse 15. Everyone else is just going to deceive you or convince you that maybe they're saved. I don't know. It's hard to say. It's hard to say. This person is shallow, though. Shallow soil. Fertile, but very shallow. It could grow something for a time, but it's not going to last. It doesn't have it within itself to do what the seed intends to do in that soul, in that soil, in that heart. There's nothing in this hearing will sustain it over time. It heard the word, it received it with joy, but that's not going to stay. It's not going to last. It's not going to persevere. And there's joy in it. I love that. I mean, Jesus just drops those words in here. They receive it with joy. There's emotion, right? Emotional response. Temporary, though. Sprouting up in the sunlight, growing fast, requires moisture. The heart couldn't provide that moisture, so it doesn't have the ability, it doesn't have the global condition to do what was intended. So it dies. And it's going to die. And this person is no different than the person on the path, is he? No different, because the end result is the same. It's just as bad. We just want that hard bedrock to be right on the surface so we know for sure that, yep, definitely not saved. But there's joy there. There's emotion. Well, sure. They're the ones who hear about forgiveness of sin. They hear about eternity. They hear about God's plan of the kingdom of God and God's plan for a good family and raising godly children and a blessed life and health, wealth, and prosperity, and you give them all the positives, and they love these. Everybody loves these messages, and with joy, they would welcome that into their life. Yes, I want God to change and make my life better. I want every day to be Friday. You know, that message, it rings true, and there's a lot of joy there, and they sing on Sunday morning for having received such a message. These are not the ones bolting out the door, upset at what has been heard. These are the ones who stay. But it's a quick response. And the quick response may fool the evangelist into thinking. It may fool them, but you got to be patient. You got to be discerning. That's the point of the parable. Disciples, discern this. Know this. I'm going to reveal to you what's happening in a certain person's heart here. And so you understand why over time, years down the line, you're like, where is that person? I heard they did wonderful things back then. They were evangelizing with me on the street. They were serving in the church. What happened? Where are they? Why does it seem like their religious life was so shallow and short-lived? Jesus explains, this is why. This is why. They believe for a while. They believe for a while. They receive it with joy, but those have no root. They believe for a while. There seems to be the indication at the front end, but in time of testing or temptation or trial, they fall away. That's the word apostasy. They abandon ship. They fall away. In other words, under the heat of suffering, under the heat and exposure of self-sacrifice and persecution, and that's what happens with the shallow soil. This plant starts growing. It has no moisture, and the heat of the day starts putting the pressure on. It cannot survive. It doesn't have the ability within the soil of itself to sustain through the trial, the testing, the persecution, the suffering for Jesus' sake. The persecution that's coming the ways of these disciples who, by the way, every one of them, at least all 11 of them, are going to die. John, later in his life, are going to die by a martyrdom. But they're going to be faithful to the end. They're not going to abandon the faith because they're not this soil. This person's not an overcomer. He's not a conqueror through Christ. He's non-converted in his heart. He won't stand up and endure through these things. They will not lose their lives to deny themselves for the Lord. They will not lose their lives for his name's sake. They're going to save their skin when the gun is put to their head. See, they come to Jesus because he's been offered as a fixer to their problems, but they will not bow the knee to Jesus to give their life, as he'll say in chapter 9, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Nope, I won't do that. There's no deep repentance within the soul. This is what John Bunyan in his story, The Pilgrim's Progress, calls Mr. Temporaries and Mrs. Turnbacks. This is who they are. As soon as it gets hard, they're gone. These don't lose their salvation. They didn't lose anything. They had none to lose in the first place. Their heart was not of that to receive the truth for salvation to be saved. See, their belief was a cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer called it, or an easy believism for the time. It's easy right now to believe, but wait till the heat starts turning up. They believe when the going is good, it's easy to believe then. And they believe when its promises mean for me health, wealth, prosperity, and good things, fixing my problems. They believe for that purpose, but when that doesn't come, when those things don't come my way, they abandon because it didn't work. On to the next religion. Who are these guys? Well, in Jesus' ministry, you can find them in John 6. John 6, verse 66, of his own disciples. It says, after this is after a challenging chapter of Jesus' hard teaching, and he had a large group of disciples, not just the 12, but a large group following him. And after he taught these things, and they questioned these things, it says in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back, there's Mr. Turnback, and no longer walked with him. Here's the shallow soil. Even in the midst of the little closer group, there they are. And Jesus says, this is why. This is why it happens. They cannot endure. See, the crowds are there because of the miracles, the healings, the feeding of the 5,000. But they refuse to hold fast to this message, and eventually they abandon it, and they abandon him. The third is the infested hearts. It's the infested soil with the weeds, and that's verse 14. As for what fell among the thorns, of course, this is soil again, as we described last time. This is just soil. It looks fine. The weeds are not growing up above. It's just within the soil is this matrix of chickweed and dandelions, you know, the We're very familiar with that. Just a bunch of stuff there that we know is going to come up if I apply a little bit of water and sow the seed on there. And eventually, over time, suddenly, you know, things are growing, but it's not what I expected. And what I expected never got a chance. Never had a chance. It couldn't compete. The infested heart. The infested heart. Fell among the thorns, it says, verse 14. Jesus says, they are those who hear, again, in the crowd, they hear the message, but as they go on their way, back to normal life, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And their fruit does not mature. I think us in America, real quick, we can identify with this. They're choked with materialism. They're choked with the busyness of our lives and all the things that we've got, all the blessings we got in this nation and being in this part of the world and the opportunities we have. And we just fill our time and we fill our hearts and we fill our mind with all sorts of things that are earthly. And it competes with the things that are eternal. And what wins out all the time? The love of riches. The mammon. The love of riches, the pleasures of life, and these things, they will always win out if I let them in my heart. This is the crowded heart with worldly preoccupations and pursuits. There's no primary pursuit of the kingdom of God here. There's a competition going on. They want to be in the church. They want to hear the message. They want these things, but they're not willing to sacrifice the other things and make this primary. There's just too much going on inside this heart. It just chokes out the good seed. And it chokes it out to the point to where there is no salvation. They go on their way. They're choked by the cares and the pleasures of life and the riches. Their fruit does not mature. Again, the seed is not allowed to do what it's supposed to do, what it can do. It's powerful to produce a life that is fruitful and productive and saved and to the glory of Christ, yet it's choked and prevented from doing that. What is that? That's a non-believer again. That's a person who has not repented, that does not believe, has not taken it to deep understanding of these things and responded the way Christ has called us and commanded us to respond. Nope. There's too much going on. This is the rich young ruler in chapter 18. The rich guy comes to Jesus. I want what you say, Jesus. I want that kingdom. I want to get in, but I know I'm not in yet. What one thing I got left to do? What more? And Jesus interacts with him. And eventually, he interacts to the point to where he lays it down and says, this is it. You need to deny all your wealth, sell it all, give it to the poor, come follow me. I'm commanding you to do that. And the rich man said, not going to do it. He was interested in Jesus and he was friend of him, at least it appeared. But he would not accept Christ on his terms because what was happening was that strong pull of materialism in his heart, the love of wealth. It's hard for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven, he said after that point. This is what's happening right here. This is the infested heart. This is a deceptive heart to the evangelist. It appears fertile, but below the surface lurks a network of conflicting, duplicitous desires that will always choke out that message unless something radical happens. When the demands of the Word of God comes upon his heart, it's forced to compete with those dormant desires. There's no room. There's no true desire there. They want these things, but they're not willing to come to terms with Christ on it. He's distracted by the love of the world. He's distracted by friendship of the world, James 4:4. There's a strong emotional attachment and deep longing for the things of the world. It overpowers any longing for the truth of the Word of God, and it kills him. It shuts him out from being saved. They have one foot in the door of the church, one foot in the world. They're the ones with the shoulder to the plow, but they're always looking back, as Jesus said. They're prioritizing their financial security first. They're prioritizing their personal pursuits first. They're prioritizing family or career or whatever it is of this world. Good things, nice things, but they always take priority and compete with the preaching and understanding of the Word of God as it produces a changed heart and a true disciple. Always will compete there. See, salvation is not seed in the soil here. It's not something that grows per se. Salvation is when it produces the fruit. It produces in a good heart, bearing fruit with patience. There is where we know we have success. See, the end result, production of fruit, is the proof of whether they are converted or not. And that takes us to, lastly, the productive. All these others that are perplexing to us, we don't see what's going on, but afterwards when we see the results, we're able to apply what Jesus says here and say, ah, I see now. I understand, Lord, why they respond in such a way. But here is the fertile soil. Here's the fertile soil. It has been prepared. And by the way, no one's born fertile like this. No one's born good. We're not naturally this way, so somehow this soil got this way. And there's only one explanation. Jesus really doesn't give us that. He's just explaining this is why. We can go to other passages and show you that here's this hardened heart that God softened. Here's this heart that loved the riches of the world that God broke and took those things away and drew him to himself, and he humbled his heart and he repented and he became a true warrior and a true servant of the Lord and loved the Lord more than he loved riches. That's a work of God when you get good soil. And here's the soil that's receptive to the seed. There are those hearing the word, they receive the word, and Satan, nor the sinful flesh, nor the world can overpower the gospel seed at this point. Doesn't have a chance. And by the way, all of these soils, you have to see this, all of these soils are experiencing the same environment here. Same pressure, same temptations, same challenges. Satan is active. It's the heat of suffering. Everything there, this one survives. Why? Why? It holds fast to the word in an honest and good heart and bears fruit with patience. That's why. It's wonderful. Their hearts were changed to be this way by the Lord, and here's their response. This is like what James 1:21 says of this heart. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, with meekness, with humility, with contrition of heart and repentance about sin. You receive the word, and that word is able to save your soul, he says there. That's the good soil. That's what we pray for in our children. That's what we pray for in our neighbors. That's what we pray for ourselves, that we have a good heart, that our heart is prepared. And what does it do? It holds fast. It holds fast. What does that mean? We have left everything for you, Jesus. That's what the disciples said. There's no one else we can go to find this truth. You alone have the words of truth. And so they're holding fast to him and what the word of God says, the scriptures say. This is primary. This is the most important thing in my life. This is what's happening. That's a fertile soil. And the example of this, of course, is the disciples. The people who peel off the layers of this worldliness in order to be here and to follow Christ and to Christ alone. They love the Lord to the end. And they bear fruit with patience. I love that statement. Patience implies they've experienced the heat, the pressure, the temptations of the devil, the temptations of the cares and riches and pleasures of life, the devil trying to snatch and take opportunity from them from hearing the word. They endure that. Steadfastly, persevering. Same trials. See, these guys are not planted in a greenhouse. They're tested and refined under the pressure of the same pressure the others received. The others could not survive. They did not have the right heart. These could. And the fruit, the bearing of fruit here, don't miss this. Back up with me to verse 4. It was 100-fold. It was massive. It was immeasurable. It's absurdity there. That's a 10,000% increase. In a typical field, you get 6 to 10%. 10% is the most increase. 10,000, that's absurd. You're beyond the applicability of this particular parable to evangelism. You just have to say, wow, preach the word, changes a heart, and look what happens. You can't measure the blessings of what happens in this person's life. Supernatural in its results, because after all, this is eternal life. You can't measure eternal life. There's spiritual blessings here in this person's life you can't even measure. They're converted and transformed. Nothing can do that but God. Sanctified life. by the power of the Spirit. It's described in this way, Psalm 1. Here's the man, he's like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, and in season he produces and produces and produces, and it's amazing, the changed life. This is what we have. This is the productive soil. This is what we pray for. This is what will happen, and it is encouraging to us to know this. It will happen if you're faithful to continue to sow the seed. There will be those that God will save. So what does this mean to them? The evangelist, the pastor, the mission board. In closing, let me just give you four things real quick here. And we'll close with this. First, be strategic with what we're looking for. Be strategic. Don't just buy in with that first result. This demonstrates the folly of making gospel appeals to aim for only emotions. If you're just looking for an emotional response, and many do, they construct this evangelism approach and their crusades, and they get the emotional response, and little do they know whether they're getting rock soil or the weed soil or good soil. They can't. They're not strategic. It's not joy or sorrow that necessarily indicates true repentance. Evangelism becomes then, when you're looking for emotions, manipulative. You're trying to get the results based on the emotion and the feelings, and thus you become coercive in the way you do your evangelism, and you get what you want out of that, but you're not strategic in what you're looking for. We need to evangelize in a way that can be tested by reliable gauges for true faith. So strategic. Be strategic in this. Second, be humble. Be humble. We should rest in the fact that the power of conversion is in God's hands and His own, His methods. And we need to call them to repentance from sin and faith and the crucified Savior. Sin indicts and condemns the soul and breaks the heart and draws them to their Savior. This is the kind of evangelism that is first, really, that is going to be hard for the hearer. By the way, the first to suffer in the name of attracting crowds. We're not going to preach this type of evangelism. We won't get the crowds we want. We need to be humble to know that the results are in the hands of the Lord. Be faithful. Third, be obedient. The more seed that is sown, the more likely it is you're going to land on good soil, right? Makes sense. Just because you don't get the results doesn't mean you stop. You just keep sowing. Be faithful. Christ will reward faithfulness. He's not going to reward results necessarily. He will reward the faithfulness. After all, would he reward the prophet Jeremiah as much, if not more, than a George Whitefield who saw thousands come to faith? Jeremiah was a weeping prophet, and his job was to be a hammer to the nation and to bring them to judgment. It had few, if any, results that are measurable, but he was faithful, and God rewards him. Be obedient. And last, be confident. Our evangelism is energized by the power of God and the sufficiency of the Word of God. What more do you need? We will have divine results if you're faithful and you're confident in these things. So there's the parable of the soil. There's a lot of depth here, a lot of interesting details and nuances that the Lord gives us. Praise God, He's revealed these things to us to encourage us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, and I pray, Lord, that as we hear them, may we be those hearts that are described in the last of these soils. And I pray, Lord, that if there be hard hearts, shallow hearts, if there be those who are infested with things that are distracting them away from what has been preached, from the Word, Lord, I pray and ask for you to do a radical conversion in that heart. Draw them away from where that's going to lead them, to destruction, and draw them to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray these things. And I pray, Lord, that your gospel, your truthfulness would sink deep, and that we'd hold fast, and we would obey, and we would serve you, and we would love you, and we would honor you with what we've heard. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.